Our scripture text this morning is only three verses, but what three verses they are. So turn with me to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, and let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 2, 23 through 25. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You may be seated. To help us understand the seriousness of our text, I wanted to remind you of some verses we've been looking at over the past weeks, and turn with me to them. The first one is in John 20, which we've looked at time and again, where John states the purpose for writing the gospel. And he says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And now go back to John 1, and let's look at a few verses in John 1 and 2, where the word believe occurs. In John chapter 1, verse 7, he, that is John the Baptist, came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all men might believe through him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The second to the last verse of chapter 1. Talking to Nathanael, he says, Jesus, verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." Chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. And then you have our text. It says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, whole week he was there for the whole feast. And Jerusalem, of course, was packed with people, because you had to come to Jerusalem. This was one of the great feasts that everybody in Israel had to come to. So there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of extra people there. And Jesus was there too. And he did a lot of miracles that we don't know about. He performed a lot of signs while he was there. Remember, that's John's word for miracle. And he taught a lot, I'm sure. And it says in the middle of verse 23, many, not a few, not a handful, not several, but many believed in his name. Now, isn't that what every preacher and every evangelist wants? I mean, to see scores of people, maybe hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people, we don't know, but many, M-A-N-Y. Many people in Jerusalem believed in his name. Now, if Jesus was a mere man, he'd probably get all excited about that, wouldn't he? Because he said, whoever receives him and believes in his name shall be called the child of God. John said, these things are written that whoever believes that whoever read this book, might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, might have life in his name. So far, everybody in the book of John, chapter 1 and 2, that believed, you'll see in heaven. Various disciples, disciples of John, individual people like Nathaniel. Everybody in the first and second chapters of John that believed went to heaven when they died. Except for the many people in Jerusalem who believed in his name. Now let's look at it. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Now let me tell you an interesting thing about this verse, 23 and 24. The word believed in verse 23 and the word entrusting in verse 24, it's the same word. John says many people believed in his name, but he didn't believe in them. Many people entrusted themselves to him and trusted him, maybe even to be the Messiah. But he didn't trust them or entrust himself to them. So here, believers, people who believed his name who were not saved. These believers, unless they repented later, are in hell. Have you ever heard anything like that before? This is one of the most solemn verses in all the Bible. There were many people in Jerusalem that Jesus touched. They saw his miracles. Jesus taught them. And they believed what he was teaching. They may even believed he was the Messiah. I'm sure they probably did. But Jesus said, in effect, forget you. I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to entrust myself to you. Because he said, I know why you believe in me. You simply believed in me because you beheld the signs I was doing. You loved my miracles. You were chafing under the yoke of Rome. And you were looking for a political and military Messiah that could lead the armies of Judea against Rome and overthrow that yoke. And you saw me heal the sick, heal the wounded, raise the dead, miraculously provide food. What a great commander Messiah I would be in such a situation. You get shot, I'll heal you. You get killed, I'll raise you from the dead. You need rations? Just look, I'll give you some from my hand miraculously. I know why you believed in me. You believed in me not because you wanted me, but because you wanted what I could give you. And as we've said many, many times, if the only reason that you or I believe in Jesus is to keep from going to hell when we die, we will go to hell when we die. If the only reason that you believe in Jesus is because of what you can get out of him, not necessarily because he can save you from sinning so much, but he can save you from the consequences of sin, you can get off easy. The only reason you believe in him is because of what you can get out of him. Jesus will not entrust himself to you. Because, in verse 24, he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Only God knows that. Only God knows your heart. Only God knows what's in a man, and Jesus knows what's in a man. See, John's still telling you. This is God in human flesh. He knew why these people believed for the wrong motives, because he's God, and he knew their hearts. And no matter how hard they tried to keep secrets from him, they could not keep secrets from him. Now, that's an important lesson for every one of us to learn to this day. That you can wear a mask and fool other people. Masks mean nothing to God. Because God sees right through you into your heart. He knows what's in a man. Now, I like the way this verse ends. John was such a great writer. Verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. 3:1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. So now in John 3, he's going to illustrate another man that he knows. And then in John 4, he's going to illustrate a woman that he knows through and through. You cannot escape the penetrating glance and stare of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying, whereas many people, I mean, it caused quite a stir. I can imagine as he went through these people and they saw him perform miracles and they heard his teaching, they just talked to each other and word spread all over. Many people, everybody we know is believing in him because they loved the signs, the miracles he was doing because of what he could do for them. They may have thought he was the Messiah. I'm sure they did, but they had no idea what the Messiah was and what he would come to do. And so Jesus turned them down. He didn't give them the right to call themselves the sons and daughters of God. He didn't forgive them of their sins. He didn't save them from the consequences that they longed to be saved from. He did not entrust himself to these believers. Now you notice the title of our sermon is that a faith that is not saving faith. There's all kinds of faiths, all kinds of them. In the secular world and the Christian world, there's all kinds of faiths, and all of them are produced by man except for one. And none of these faiths will do you any good at all except one. For instance, think about how people use faith today. An unbeliever, just an average, ordinary American out there, uses faith, the word faith, like opinion. Well, I believe such and such is true. I don't have any reason for it. I mean, I don't have any facts. I just believe this. I have faith that this is true. Who knows about the reality? I have faith this is true. So faith, in that sense, is just an empty opinion. And then people have faith in all kinds of things. We don't live in a faithless age. We don't live in a country that doesn't have faith. We've got a country that has faith probably more than it's had in generations, but it's not the right kind of faith. People have faith in the school system, so God's tearing it down. People have faith in politics. God's tearing that down. People are having faith in medical research. God's tearing that down. People have faith in themselves. God's tearing that person down. That this age is an age of faith in everything but God. Now there are four kinds of faith that we read about in the Bible. And only the last of these four will save you. There is historical faith. Now you can call these things whatever you want, but these are just the normal phrases that Reformed theologians use for these kinds of faith. There is historical faith. That is a faith that believes the historical facts. I believe the Bible relates facts that are true. I believe that God created the world. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that He arose from the dead. It's an intellectual thing. That it's just like I believe George Washington was president of the United States. People say I believe he was the first president of the United States. That's a historical fact. As a matter of fact, he was not. There were 14 presidents of the United States before George Washington. Remember, we had another constitution called the Articles of Confederation. But believing Jesus is the Son of God and believing George Washington is the President of the United States, that's what you call just a historical faith. Satan has that kind of faith. It says the demons believe and tremble. I mean, Satan believes that Jesus lived. Satan believes that he performed miracles. Satan combated him himself personally in the wilderness for 40 days. He's got historical faith. He believes Jesus and everything in the Bible is real. It's not helping him at all. Then there's a second kind of faith. And that's not saving faith. And that is a faith, what's called a miraculous or a so-called miraculous faith. I believe God performs miracles. And I believe He's going to perform a miracle for me. I mean, and that's how you get to be a sucker with these television evangelists. You send me $1,000, and I'll send you a miracle straight from God. And the more money you send me, the bigger the miracle, the more dramatic the miracle is going to be. So miraculous faith is faith that believes that God does miracles and going to do a miracle for me. You have absolutely no reason to believe it. You just choose to believe it. It's an empty faith. And then there's another interesting kind of faith that is hard to distinguish between saving faith and this what's called temporary faith. I want you, or imaginary faith, either one. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. And I want to read pieces of this parable and Jesus' interpretation of it. In the first verses of chapter 13, Jesus gives his parable of the sower, the seeds that fall on various parts of various kinds of ground. And he says in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, "And others," that is other seed, "fell," and the seed represents the word of God in this parable, "and others fell upon the rocky places." Stop. Rocky places means a place in the garden where there's just shallow topsoil. And a few inches underneath the topsoil is a layer of solid rock. So because that soil is rich, because it's warmed by the sun, and the rock keeping the warmth there, and because of the rain, the seed you plant in that soil can be the first seed to come up. But because of that rock, the sun's going to dry it up real quick. So let's see what he says here. Verse 5, "And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Now, here's what Jesus meant by that in verse 20. He's going to explain it. "And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." So you see why it's called temporary or imaginary faith. It's the faith that looks real. I mean, here's a guy that receives the word of God, and he receives it enthusiastically. He immediately receives it with joy. I mean, you'd have thought this guy really is converted. He's received the gospel. He's received the word of God. He has cried a lot. He's rejoiced a lot. I mean, this guy's bound to be real. It looks just like my faith. But then the hot, scorching sun of affliction and trials start beating down on this little sprout. And because it has no root, it withers away. That's the temporary faith produced by man, imaginary. Looks real. And when I say temporary, you could have temporary faith till the day you die. Throughout the rest of your life, you could have a temporary imaginary faith. I guarantee you when you die, it'll be gone. Now, all three of these kinds of faith, miraculous faith, historical faith, temporary faith, all of those are the creations of man. All of them are produced by man's choice, man's emotions, man's opinion, man's superstition, and none of them can do him any good. So what is the difference between true saving faith and all these other faiths? Because a temporary faith is a good imitator. I mean, if that person has some knowledge of the gospel, hell, Jesus' death on the cross, that may move him to try to live an externally legalistic life to make sure that all of his ducks are in a row. But he's not willing to examine himself to see if it's real, because he can't afford to. Now, what's the difference between temporary faith and true saving faith? Well, first of all, I want to read to you one of the best definitions of faith written by man. And it's found in the Larger Catechism. And if you have a Larger Catechism at home, when you go home today, look it up. Look at all the texts. And if you don't have a Larger Catechism, I'd be ashamed. But anyway, question 72. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace. Grace means divine gift. Wrought or produced in the heart of a sinner by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover himself out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So what's the ingredients of true faith? True faith, as over against all these fake faiths, has three elements in it. The first element is knowledge. Faith, true faith, is not built on ignorance. It's not built on irrationality, even though you hear not only the existentialists use this phrase, but you even hear evangelical Christians use this phrase for faith, that it is a leap in the dark. That you're standing on the edge of a cliff, and it's dark out through there, and you just trust that God's going to catch you when you jump off this cliff. So you leap into the dark, not knowing for sure, but hoping and praying that God's going to be there to catch you. Faith is not built on superstition. Faith does not include irrationality. And faith is not based on ignorance. And faith is most certainly not a leap in the dark. Faith is based on knowledge. A knowledge that you receive from Holy Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That you hear the Word of God, you read the Word of God, and you have knowledge of what that Word teaches. You know who the God of Scripture is. You know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. You know about His perfect life, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, His ascension to God's right hand, His second coming in clouds of glory. The faith is based on knowledge, not on guesswork, but on sound, firm knowledge that you receive from the Word of God. In other words, if you don't believe the Bible, don't think you're going to have faith. People who say they have faith and yet are critics of the Bible and talk about all the weaknesses and all the problems and all the contradiction, everything in the Bible, they don't have faith. Faith is based on knowledge. Secondly, faith includes assent. That is, you not only have knowledge about what the Bible teaches about sin, about creation, about God, about Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit, heaven and hell, but you believe those things. You give your assent to them. I mean, not just an icy cold intellectual assent, but with a steadfastness and an involvement of your heart, I believe these things to be true. There is a famous Reformed scholar who's not living now that has as a definition of faith something that can damn you if you're not careful. He says saving faith is intellectual assent to the facts of the Bible. And if you add anything to faith, like trust, saying it has to include trust, then you are adding works to faith. So he says when we're justified by faith, he means if you intellectually assent and believe and think as true the things in the Bible, you'll be saved. You think Satan believes the things of the Bible are true? Of course he does. It's not helping him at all. But you can't have true faith without assent. You say, there are things in the Bible I know. I believe whatever the Bible teaches is true. I believe it's true. I may not understand everything in the book, but I believe it's true. That whatever the Bible teaches is true, I believe it is. Whatever the Bible says happened, I believe it happened. But that's not all of saving faith. The people of the Passover in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, they could swear to you, I saw Him perform a miracle. I know it's true. I believe His teaching. He is the Messiah. But their faith did not include one thing. And without that, you don't have saving faith. And it is trust. I believe what the Bible teaches is true about Jesus, and I am trusting Jesus to be those things to me. And I am entrusting myself to Him. So what does the word faith mean, like in our text? Let's go back to our text. Many believed in His name, but Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. True saving faith, well, I'll give you another Greek lesson. One of the best studies you can do, and you don't have to know Greek to do this, is to study the word believe or faith with the prepositions that follow it. I have two or three pages in my commentary on the Larger Catechism just on that. And in John, it's always, most of the time followed, not always, but most of the time followed by preposition EIS in Greek, which means into. You believe into Jesus. And that the point of that particular construction is that faith is the transferring of trust from yourself to Christ, and the total surrender of your life to Him. The movement of the heart toward Him and the movement of the life toward Him. That's at the heart of saving faith. Saving faith transfers faith from yourself to Christ. So I no longer trust myself. I no longer trust my own abilities. I no longer trust my self-righteousness, my self-sufficiency, any of these things. I renounce myself. I deny myself. And I put my reliance and my trust entirely in Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. There is a tribe, or at least there was 30 years ago, somewhere in the world, Papua New Guinea, somewhere, that Wycliffe translators were translating the New Testament into that tribe's language. And guess what? That language did not have a word for believe. Now, how in the world can you translate the New Testament in a language that does not have the word believe in that language? Here's how they translated it. As many as leaned their whole weight upon Him. A transfer of trust from myself and anything else in life to Christ as my prophet, priest, and king. And the surrender of myself to be governed by Him. That's true saving faith. Guess what? You can't produce it. No man on earth can produce it. Because another one of the characteristics of true saving faith, it's a gift of God. God's got to give it to you or you'll never get it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? The grace and the faith. That's the point there. For by grace you are saved through faith, and neither the grace nor the faith is of yourself. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't take credit for faith, even the smallest ounce of it, saving faith. Saving faith is a gift from God. You know, the Bible talks about receiving Christ. It talks about receiving salvation. And then in Peter, it talks about receiving faith. So salvation is not only a gift that you receive. Christ is not only a gift that you receive. But faith is a gift that you receive. I love it in the first chapter of Romans where Paul thanks God for the faith of the Roman Christians. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he thank the Roman Christians? Oh, I am so thankful y'all chose to believe. Thank you very much for believing in Jesus. He didn't do it. Why did he thank God? Because God's the one that caused them to believe. What does it say in John 1, 12 and 13? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God. That nobody is going to have true saving faith in Jesus until God has caused them to be born all over again. Until they've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. All these other faiths, temporary faith, historical faith, miraculous faith, man can produce those all day long. And they won't do him any good. But true saving faith is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That if you have knowledge of God's Word, it's God that gave it to you. You remember what effectual calling is in the larger catechism, shorter catechism? Effectual calling, it says, is the work of God's Spirit by which He convicts us of sin's misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and sets free our wills that we might embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Now that has to happen to you before you can believe. You will never believe. You'll never want to believe until the Holy Spirit changes your heart and plants that seed of faith in your heart. And then that faith grows and bears fruit in your life. So these people in John 2, they had self-produced faith. And Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He knew what was in the heart of man because they did not entrust themselves to him. They did not trust him to be what he said he was. They wanted him to be what they wanted him to be. And how true is that among people in America today? I mean, most everybody has a positive view of Jesus, except Black Lives Matter and Antifa, who have these three-letter signs and shouts all over, blasphemous shouts against Jesus. It's not about racism. It's about Jesus. So, do you have true faith? True faith is a gift of God. If God doesn't give it to you, you're never going to get it. True faith includes knowledge of what the Bible says, understanding, assent, agreement, wholehearted agreement with what the Bible says, and the trusting of what the Bible says about Jesus for Jesus to be those things to you. Jesus, you tell me in the Bible that you're a great prophet who came to scatter darkness and to lead people into the light of the knowledge of God. Jesus, I need a great prophet. Be my prophet. Jesus, I read in the Bible that you're a priest who laid down his own life as a sacrifice for sinners to bear the consequences of sin. Jesus, I need a priest. Be my priest. Jesus, I read in the Bible that you're king. I need a king. I need someone to control and govern the otherwise uncontrollable passions of my heart. Oh, Jesus, be my king. Trust and entrust. You also have some people that have a damnable view of faith. One time, many, many years ago, I was in one of the denominations I've been in, and there was a man that came before Presbytery to be examined to be a minister. And he said, I received Jesus as my Savior when I was 12, and I received him as my Lord when I was 25. And everybody thought that was great. So when the time came to vote, I voted against him. And then I got jumped on by people in the presbytery. And they say, why are you being so picky about all these reformed distinctives? I said, I'm not talking about reformed distinctives. This man does not know how to tell people to be saved. You can't get to heaven on the installment plan. You can't accept Jesus as your Savior unless at the same time you entrust yourself to him as your Lord. The people in Jerusalem at Passover didn't do it. And so Jesus said, I'm not entrusting myself to you. The only Savior there is a Lord. And you ask these people to give you a verse. Give me a verse that just says all you have to do is ask Jesus to be your Savior. And they'll, 9 times out of 10, say Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And I'll say, wait a minute, that's my verse. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. As Al Martin, a great Reformed Baptist in the late 20th century, said, you can't, write this down on your eyelids, you cannot enjoy the benefits of Christ's cross without bowing before the claims of Christ's crown. You can have a right understanding. You can be a Bible-believing person. See, I think evolution's for the birds. I believe in creation. I love the Sermon on the Mount. I believe Jesus died for sinners. I believe all those things are true. In fact, sometimes when I think about those things, I can get all emotional and start crying about them. If a preacher preaches a particularly passionate sermon about these things, I can start crying and get all emotionally involved and still go to hell when you die. Because true faith is not only understanding and assent, it's trust and entrusting yourself to Christ. And I'll tell you one of the differences, as I alluded to just a while ago, one of the differences between this imaginary temporary faith and true faith is somebody who has true faith is not afraid to examine himself to see if he is of the faith. I mean, it may be painful. It may hurt. But the person who has true faith knows that there's nothing that's going to separate him from God because of Christ, and so he's willing to take inventory of his life. He's willing to take inventory of his desires, of his hopes, his dreams, his motives. Because he knows even if he finds dark sins down there, nothing can separate him from the love of God. Because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Somebody with a fake faith can't afford to do it. There's another difference, and that is this faith is rooted in the heart. It's not rooted in the emotions. It's not rooted in the intellect. It's rooted in the heart. That's the core of your being. You know what your heart is? I'll give you a short definition of your heart. You. You. Your heart is that core of your life that determines everything else about you. And that's where faith is rooted. And that's why a person, until he's born again, will never have faith, because his heart is as hard as stone. You can't have a root in a hard heart. It's utterly wicked. It's deceitfully wicked. It's black. It's dark. And before there can be faith in the heart has to be changed. The old heart has to be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh that's responsive to the Holy Spirit's work in his life, that's full of the Holy Spirit, that has God's law written on it. And that's the kind of heart where faith, it roots itself. And once faith is rooted in that soil of the new heart, unlike fake faith, it bears fruit. Not just some kind of icy cold external conformity to various rules and regulations. But it bears a fruit that's Christ-like. So that you start reflecting Christ's humanity in your own life. You love to do the will of God. You don't do it perfectly, and you grieve when you don't. You have a life full of joy, not full of depression and bitterness. You can't stand sin. You hate the very fact that you're a sinner, and you look forward to the day when you die and you'll no longer be a sinner again. Somebody with fake faith doesn't even know about these things. He may not like sin because of what sin does to you, the consequences of sin. But you see, the real Christian, the true believer, hates sin more than he hates its consequences. Does your life bear fruit? Are those Christ-like qualities, like obedience to God, though not perfectly, of course, found in your life? They'll only be found in somebody who has true faith, that's a gift of God, that's rooted in the heart, and not a kind of faith that person has conjured up. Your fake faith may fool me, may fool everybody else around you, and everybody think you're the greatest Christian in the world, because it's hard to tell you from somebody that's not a Christian, from a real Christian. But you can't fool God, because God sees the heart. Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. Nicodemus, woman at the well, Joe Moorcraft, call out your name. Now your responsibility and privilege is to constantly review yourself to see if you're of the faith. And if you find anything in your life, anything that wouldn't be there if you weren't a true Christian, praise God for it. What are some of the evidences that you're a true Christian? What are some of the things that only a Christian can do that a fake Christian can't do? Say, well, go to church, love to go to church. Well, fake Christians, some of them love to go to church. I read a Bible. Hey, fake Christians can read the Bible. I love to say the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. Fake Christians love them. They're great pieces of literature. I'm asking you, what are you doing in your life? What can you find in your life that wouldn't be there if you didn't have true saving faith? What is it about you that you wouldn't do or be if you weren't a real true Christian? Now, I believe in Jesus, so I won't go to hell when I die. So do they. So what is it? Do you love Jesus more than anything else in the whole world? Because a fake believer does not. Do you love to sing His praises because of who He is? Do you love Him more than the gifts He gives you? Now, you ladies, you love the ring that you got when you got engaged. Which do you love the most? Your engagement ring or your husband? Because you love Him, you love His gifts. But even if He gave you an engagement ring made of copper, you'd still love Him. And so a real Christian loves Christ more than anything in the whole wide world, and then confesses, I don't love Him as I should. A real Christian trusts in Christ alone for his acceptance with God. He doesn't trust in his emotions, himself, or anything else. A true Christian entrusts himself to Christ. I'm yours. Lock, stock, and barrel. Every aspect of my life, body and soul. I'm yours. Your will be done in my life, not my own. Those are things that will never be true of a fake believer. All fake believers go to hell, even though some of them may be certain they're going to heaven when they die. Well, I asked Jesus into my heart, so I know that's settled. That's it. I'm saved no matter what happens after this. So when they wake up in hell, that'll be the biggest shock in their life. They don't expect it. So don't judge yourself by other people. Judge yourself by Christ and His Word. And don't be afraid to do it. Say, Joe, I'm going to fall so far short. That's wonderful. That's a great admittance on your part. Like Spurgeon said one time, if somebody speaks bad, slanderous things about you, don't worry, you're far worse than they even know. And Jesus knows just how bad you are. And He loves you. Let us pray. Lord, it's not only comforting, it is frightening to know that Jesus knows what's in a man. May we never forget that. May we never forget that just as our salvation is entirely a gift of God, the faith by which we receive Christ and that salvation is also a gift of God. A gift of God's sovereign grace. And we'll spend the rest of eternity thanking you for it. Bless us, O Lord, to give evidence of our true faith in a life of bearing fruit. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith, and as we do, rededicate ourselves to the Lord. So let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to create faith in a person. You don't want to come to the Lord's Supper in the hopes that God, by taking the Lord's Supper, will enable you to truly believe. This table is not for unbelievers. This table doesn't create faith. Only the Holy Spirit creates faith. But this faith of this table nourishes faith. It presupposes faith. You come to this table because you have been baptized. You are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church. You do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have entrusted yourself to Him. And you publicly professed Him before men. This is for people who believe, to nourish and strengthen their faith. So you come to this meal today. Don't come if you're an unbeliever. Don't come if you've never been baptized. Don't come if you're not a member of, if you're a member of some liberal church. But come if you know yourself to be somebody who's entrusted himself to Christ. And you bear Christ's brand in baptism. And you trust in Him from your heart. And you see the fruit of it in your life. And you say, now I'm coming to this meal to bear more fruit. And to deepen that root that is in Christ. You don't come just because it's a nice tradition. You don't come because there's something superstitious about it. You come because the same Holy Spirit that gave you the gift of faith uses the Word and the sacrament to strengthen and mature that faith. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, we praise You for all You have done for Your people throughout the ages. Most of all, for tying us inseparably to Jesus. And now we come praying that You would strengthen that bond and that You would cause us to manifest that bond in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.